Indeed, a privilege and an honor to be back here with you all this morning. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're going to look in verses 11 through 32. Luke 15, 11 through 32. And I'm going to be reading this whole thing, then we'll go back over it. But let's go to the Lord in prayer now, if we may. Father, we really do want to thank and praise you right now that you're our rock and our refuge, our strength, O God, our present help in our time of need. And we ask you, Lord, to bless this service now, to use it for your glory. And we commit this time to you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is God's Eternal Love for the Prodigal. Now, I had something else totally different in mind for this weekend, and as I was driving up here yesterday afternoon for last night's service, the Lord told me to address this subject. And I've learned over the years, I used to argue with God, say, oh, no, I'm going to do my thing because I've already planned, God, and you come along and I would do it, and it's like trying to make an apple pie with orange slices. You know, it just doesn't work. And so I said, okay. So you follow with me as I read. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this sleaze bag of a son of yours came, and that's my little addition, because I'm sure that's probably what he felt, who has devoured your well with harlots, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Now, this is a very significant passage, and to me, it expresses all of the emotions that we as human beings go through. The idea here of this parable, and every parable that Jesus taught, was that he used parables of real life, everyday, rubber hitting the road reality of where you and I are living, so that we can relate, if you will, to these eternal truths that he's communicating to us. Now he uses this example of a father with these two sons. And the first thing I want to say is that these sons are literally the sons of the father. He is their progenitor. They are his literal offspring. And the thing that's interesting to note about it, they never quit being his sons. They never quit being his sons. The other thing to note is that these two boys represent the body of Christ. They represent every one of us in here, to one degree or another. And so as we go through this morning, my prayer is that the Lord will use this and speak to your heart where you are. If for some reason, this is what God wanted me to share, and so I'm being obedient and just allowing him to minister this to you. As we see this first son, the thing that's important to recognize is that he represents where many of us have been, perhaps are. When he comes and requests from his dad his share of the estate, that was not the norm. Son normally didn't get that until after the father's death. The father had no obligation to do that for him at that time. But out of his love and compassion, the father did. The other thing to take note of is his father knew and saw what this boy was. He saw the pride, the arrogance, the lust. I'm sure he knew full well this boy was going to take and lose everything he had. But he allowed him to do so. And again, with the truth in mind that this boy never quit being the son of his father. But the boy was blind. He was ignorant. He was proud. He was greedy, and yet he was the son of his father. And so he sets off. And what's fascinating about this is you see the progression of self-will, you see the progression of the lust, you see the progression of the pride, of the arrogance, of the indifference, all of those things. First of all, he goes and he loses everything. And see, I believe this kid was a very sorry worker. I believe he was a kid that felt like the world owed him a living. I demand my rights. I demand my share. What do you mean, son? The only reason you have any share is because I choose to give it to you. You don't deserve anything. I give it to you because you're my son. But the boy grew up with that kind of mentality because his father was a loving and gracious man. So he gets out there and he loses everything. Loses it all. I'm sure the boy grew up, he probably wasn't a steady worker. This was not just an overnight happening that occurred. Okay? He loses it all. But he's not yet at the end of himself. So then he hires himself out to a guy because he has to have bread to eat, someplace to live. And of all the people that he hires himself out to, the only job available is feeding hogs. Now, for the Jew, the hog was the apex of uncleanliness. Anybody here fed hogs before? Anybody here from the South at all? Anybody, where are you from, man? Florida? Where in Louisiana? Where? That's where my wife was born and raised. What city near Shreveport? Plain Dealing. I know where that is. Plain Dealing, Louisiana. Sure do. My wife knows where it is. She'd like to meet you. Anybody here from Alabama, Mississippi? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. But ain't some of you fed hogs before? That's a messy job. Mixing that slop and going out there and pour it into the trough and those things come out. And they're usually in a muddy place, you know, and just love the slime and mud and all that stuff. And so here this boy is, he's feeding this. Now there's some question as to what it's talking about here. When it says he was eating and or wanted to fill his stomach with the pods, some people say that's like a bark of the tree, like a carob tree, or could be referring to the husk even, the corn husks. But whatever it was not sufficient. But can you imagine eating the husk, the cob that's left after a pig has finished eating it? All the pig saliva all over that thing, and that's all that you have to eat? Think about that. That's all that boy has to eat. I mean, I eat my kids, you know, and when I eat a corn on the cob, there's not one kernel left. I'm like a typewriter. I learned how to do that, man. I get everything off there. But my little ones, they just, you know, they bite here, and it's just all interspaced, so I get it, and I finish that off. Well, it's got their saliva on it. But that's my own children's saliva, and I don't mind. But would you want to eat a corn cob that I just finished? I wouldn't want to eat one that you finished. It's not, you're not my child or my relative. I don't want to eat your spit. Now, how much less would you want to eat after a hog? This boy's come a long way, hasn't he? Down. But he's not yet at the end. The famine grows so severe, he finally gets to the point where he's starving to death. And now he reaches the end. And now all of a sudden he's able to see his sin, his pride, his arrogancy, his lust, his greed, his self-will, all of those things that were a part of his life that drew him and ended up leaving him where he was. And what I want to say to you, for all of us, we're all that way. The Bible says the Holy Spirit does three things when he comes. Number one, he convicts us of sin. Secondly, he convicts us of the righteousness of Jesus. And thirdly, of judgment. Have you ever tried to be the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life? How many have ever tried to do that? How many have failed miserably? How many have seen God do in somebody's life what you could never do? Isn't that a glorious thing? Yeah. How many of you have seen people try to convince you or tell you about things in your life and you just were oblivious to it? Anybody have that? And yet how many have seen the Holy Spirit come and convict and expose and break and make and change you? Hallelujah. Well, give the Lord a hand for that. Isn't that glorious? You see? Now that's why the Bible says it is by His grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it talks about that. But verses 8 and 9 say this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Because why? We are inevitably egotist. And our security is in what we think of others thinking of us and portraying ourselves, so we get the acclaim from others. That's part of our depravity. But it's no security at all. It comes and goes. And so when the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved," that terminology there, just to give you a little $20 word here, Greek grammar, it's called a perfect paraphrastic participle. And all that simply means is that it's emphatic. By the grace of God alone you have been saved. That is, you were converted, you're being kept every day of your life and your relationship with God by grace, and you're going to go home to be with Him by grace. Now keep that little phrase in mind, a perfect periphrastic participle, because we're going to come to it here in this passage as well. But we see this boy finally comes to the end of himself. Now here's the real mark of brokenness and repentance. Number one, you see the sin. Other people can try to tell you of that sin and how that sin affects them. I mean, in other words, someone comes to you and say, your sin affects me this way, or your sin's affecting you this way, your sin's affecting others. And when there's a hardness still, when there's an unwillingness to see it, or even when they do see it, but they don't want to turn from it because it's too, they hold on to it much, it's got a security, and they don't want the pain of sacrificing and letting go of it. They'll get mad and defensive, or they'll attack you, and they blame this and blame that and so forth and so on. This boy was no different. He's just like you and me, see? I've certainly been there. But the work, the genuine work of God in bringing about His repentance, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, is no longer do you blame anybody else. You realize you can't. You no longer see yourself as a victim. Yes, you realize things have happened in your life. You've been hurt. Things occurred maybe when you were a child that led you to have certain attitudes and behavior patterns that became self-destructive and attacking others and so on. But now you've come to the point you no longer blame your dad or your mom or your brother or your teacher or your coach or your pastor or whoever. Your husband, your wife. You realize, God, it's my sin. Because we all go through life. Everybody hurts everybody. But the actions I follow through with are my actions, you see. And yet my actions are based upon my own selfish, self-centered, egotistic mentality, my desire to survive and overcome and stomp on somebody that stomped on me. I mean, all those kinds of things. But the real mark of repentance here, and this is not religious gobbledygook I'm talking to you about. I'm talking about reality. The real mark of brokenness and repentance is I see my sin. I confess my sin to you, Lord. I confess my sin to others. I don't make any excuses. And you see, God brought that boy to that end. Now, you and I might look and say, I can't believe. Well, surely after he lost everything, couldn't he see? No, he couldn't. Let me ask you. As God has dealt with you about sin in your life as a child of God. Why didn't you see it before at this stage? Huh? Why didn't you see it at that stage? Huh? Because you couldn't see it. Your heart was still hardened. You were blinded. And whatever the point you have been brought to, or maybe you are being brought to now, and even you can't even see it at this point. You hear what I'm saying, but it's God that's doing it. I've been a coach, I've been an athlete most of my life, and I've been a coach and used to getting out there and having an agenda and practice and where I want kids to develop and all that, and pushing them, come on, get up. And so I've approached life that way, I approach ministry that way, I approach my marriage that way, which, you're right, this guy's laughing over here, it doesn't work, it certainly doesn't work in a marriage, I guarantee you that. My wife is about as different from me as daylight and dark. And you know what? It doesn't work in the church either. God is the coach. All I am is a mouthpiece. I'm just the megahorn, that's all. But He's the one that changes us. I can't even change myself, you see, let alone anybody else. And so for us too, it takes God working in our lives. And so once that happens, before that happens, we tend to be like the older boy. We're very pharisaical, aren't we? Very judgmental, very self-righteous. As I watch what's taken place in Washington, my heart has been grieved by our president, for his family, his wife and children. I did not vote for Bill Clinton either time. I would not vote for him ever. unless there was a major change in his policies and his philosophy of government, not because of his moral failure, but because of the other things. But I have been praying that God would break this man. And I have cringed not at his moral failure, but I have cringed at the vitriolic attacks that others have leveled against him for the moral failure. Now, Galatians 6:1 says, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to him and say, "You stupid idiot! How could you be such an ignorant imbecile to do something like that?" No. It says, "You who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The one person that I've heard, he's not even a believer, but he certainly knows the principle, is Orrin Hatch from Utah, who's dealt with the issue, but has come across in compassion and mercy, because he understands that. But I've seen others who've just gone after him, and Republicans trying to exploit and this, that, and the other. Now, here's what's fascinating. When Richard Nixon went through what he went through, you know, one of the voices that was heard calling for his resignation and his dismissal from office because of what he did? Well, not so much her. She probably was, but you know who else? Say it. Bill Clinton. Now, I don't say this in condemnation of him, because the same thing has happened to moi. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says, "Don't judge lest you be judged. For the measure that you measure out, you know what's going to happen?" That's exactly right. That's what's going to happen. It's going to come back to you. And I've experienced that. Tragically so. In my own life. I've had to learn the hard way. But I've been grieved, I've cringed, and I hear people, not only on TV, but just being around certain people, I hear them just, "Oh, this..." And I'm saying, "Please, be quiet. Don't you understand? You're setting yourself up. Don't you understand? You've got sin too." But see, we don't often see our sin. Our sin is a more sanctified sin. It's a more sanitized sin than somebody else's sin, right? We don't see how my sin affects somebody else like that sin does. But it does. And inevitably, you're going to fail and you're going to fall, because you're as corrupt as the other person. It's interesting, too, one of the Republican senators who called him publicly a sleazebag, it's now been discovered, and he confessed it. When it was brought out, he acknowledged it, that he himself also experienced a moral failure in years gone by. So that's what I'm telling you. Be so very careful. None of us can point the finger. Yes, we need to address issues. Yes, when there are problems, these things need to be addressed. But there's a right way and there's a wrong way. You follow what I'm saying? There's a right way. I never will forget Billy Graham was interviewed by Katie Couric on ABC Good Morning America, and also by Larry King. And I watched the Larry King interview. Billy Graham, who's forgotten more about ministry than most of the pastors in this country today even know, except for Chuck Smith, perhaps, showed incredible grace and mercy toward Bill Clinton. When Katie Couric interviewed him, did the same thing. And Billy was attacked by a gentleman who's in a very well-known ministry, parachurch ministry in the United States. He was attacked by this guy and accused of being compromising and this, that, and the other. And Billy Graham just came back and said, "No, I wasn't. That's not what I said." Da, 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 da. And the guy in turn was so proud, he came back and said, "Aha, see, we caused Billy Graham to recant because we did this." And Billy didn't recant anything. He just was trying to explain what he was saying. But when I heard that, I shuddered. Not for Billy Graham. Because you see, I now understand exactly what Billy Graham said. You know, when Jim Baker fell, and when he was in prison. Do you know the one person that reached out to him? Billy Graham. He and his wife sent him Bibles, sent him tapes, encouraged him. Jim Baker's come back now. He's a changed man. He's a broken man. Now he's ministering in grace and truth. Came back and they let him come and teach a Bible study at their place up there in North Carolina. That's what I want to be like. As Chuck Smith is. As Billy Graham. These men who've been around the track. And they understand. That's what I want to be like. But this other gentleman came out and attacked Billy. And I pray for this man now. Because I realize this guy is so blind. He's the typical Pharisee. He doesn't see his own sin. He's setting himself up for a great fall. It will happen unless he repents. Unless he experiences that brokenness on his life, he will fall flat on his face, and the fall can be very great. Turn with me to Psalm 103 for just a moment. Verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Do you know who wrote this? Anybody know who wrote this? That's right. Stopping right here at this verse, what did King David do? King David had, I would say, a fairly major moral failure in his life, didn't he? Not only did he commit adultery and impregnate a woman who was married to another man, but he had her husband killed. I'd say that's pretty severe. And when he was confronted with that sin, Nathan confronted him. And David said, I sinned against the Lord. See, God saw his heart. You know what Nathan said? You're right, and God's going to squeeze every bit of guilt out of you. Is that what Nathan said?
No.
He said, you're already forgiven. You're already forgiven. Now, David reaped some consequences without question. But the consequences that he reaped were in no way in proportion to what he actually deserved. And that's only because of God's love for us. Not because we're so wonderful, but because he is so wonderful. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And so, we see this young man as he comes to the end of himself, as he sees the sin, the Spirit of God's worked in his life, and says, I'm going to go back and confess and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He gets up and he sets off. And in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him and kissed him. And the word literally means he fell on his neck and kissed him again and again. Now, what's significant about this? This boy hadn't said one word to his father yet. Not a word. But the father knew when he saw the boy coming back. The father's love precipitated the boy's saying anything because he saw him and he ran. I want to tell you it's the same way with us. You see, God sees your heart, the heart of his child. Come here. What is your name, sir? Kevin. Kevin. Hi, praise the Lord. I'm going to use you as an illustration here. And I'm not going to kiss you. But I want to show you what this dad did. And this is what God does to us. Kevin's my son. He... Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. But that's what that dad did. And the boy hadn't said a word yet. Not a word. And you see, that's the way our Heavenly Father is as His children when we come back to Him. He sees the brokenness. He knows. You can fool a lot of people, can't you? Y'all probably fool some people, ain't you? You tried to fool some people? Yeah, we know. I have too. Try to deceive them. And yet your heart's still there. You haven't, you know, you're playing the game. But you know when that real brokenness hits, and you know the reality, then you're set free, aren't you? You're not trying to impress anybody. It's wonderful to be set free and say, you know, I'm just a depraved individual that's saved and kept by the grace of God. Hallelujah. That and therein is where my identity is. What a liberating thing. But the moment your heart recognizes that, the Lord's there to love you, to bring you back, to restore you, before you ever utter a word. Isn't that fascinating? Then the boy says to his father what he's rehearsed to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Look what the dad does. He said, well, I've been waiting, son. I wanted to wait and figure out how you say that. I can't believe you've been such a scuzzball. Look what the dad does. But the father said to his slaves, let him address it. Hey, bring the fatted calf, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. Let's go on, man. Hallelujah. Let's have a great meal. He's just rejoicing. For this son of mine was dead. Notice, this boy never quit being his father's son. If you're a child of God, you will never quit being a child of God. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. If we're a child of God, God will discipline you, period. If you're not, and you're living a life of sinful disarray, and nothing's happening, then you need to examine whether you even know the Lord, even though you're sitting in here. Because if God's seed is in you, you're His child, He will. He's going to keep you, and He will deal with you. This son of mine was dead. He wasn't dead, he was still alive, but he's saying he's dead in his heart. He was dead emotionally. His life was one of deadness because of the sin that had just consumed him. But he never quit being his son. You understand? Look with me, if you would, over here to James just for a moment. I didn't use this first service, any of the other service, last one. I guess maybe there's somebody in here that God wants to speak to about this. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, we all sin. We all lust. I mean, not just sexual things. We lust after power, greed, jealousy, position, envy, etc. It's the grace of God, but God's grace is there to quicken our hearts, to bring about repentance. We may confess it and by His power and strength move from that. But there are times we don't, aren't there? Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth life and great times. Oh, this is great. No, it brings forth what? death. And so you see this boy, rather than life that he thought he was getting, it really provided death. He was dead and now he's come to life again. Now he's been restored to where true life really is. He was lost. Now this is where this perfect periphrastic participle is again here. In this instance, means he was intensely lost. And the lost here doesn't mean that he was no longer my son. But the lost means ruined, destroyed. He was indeed ruined. The direction that he was going in had brought him ruin. He'd lost everything he had. He had nothing. Ruined. But what? And has been found. He didn't find himself, has been found by God. The word has been found can also mean has been restored, has been delivered. By whom? By God. Now the point I want to make with this is that God is in the business of restoration continually. God will take what the canker worm has destroyed and replenish better than what was there before. God will build beauty out of ashes better than what was there before. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Look there real quickly with me if you would. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Even the sin and failure in our life, God will turn that around and make what has been ruinous and destructive a constructive thing in your life. Believe me, I tell you that empirically, having been there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Meaning, who is effectively against us? Satan is against us, but not effectively. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us most things? All. How much is all? All is all. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns because of our failure and our sin? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And under the distress, tribulation can be the result of our own sin and failure. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, even in our failure. Wherever sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. Romans 5. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. Now that's why we are saved and kept by the grace of God, because our works could never do it. Never, never, never. But then we come to the older boy, who hears the singing and the rejoicing, comes in and says, one of the servants, "What's going on? Your younger brother came back, and your dad's throwing a party, killed the fatted calf, brought his friends in, rejoicing, he's safe and sound." The older brother says, "You mean that sleazeball? That sleazeball that's done and wasted everything? My dad never did that for me. I can't believe that." Now you see, oftentimes we've all been guilty if we focus on the sins and we don't drink, cuss, chew, and go out with the girls or guys that do. And that has been the measure of righteousness, right? But you know, I know Jews that are like that. So is there salvation? Is that what it is? See? No, the sin in our life is far more permeating than that. I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, sex, sex, sex." And then we have idolatry. Yeah, okay, idolatry, worshiping other gods, fooling around other things. You know. Sorcery, yeah, that word sorcery in Greek is pharmakia, which also we get pharmacy from, could be drugs and other things like that. And then if you look down at the very end there, verse 21, the last two things, drunkenness, carousing. These were the things the youngest boy was guilty of. Loose living, the drinking, the smoking, the cussing, the chewing, and the doing. He was full blown into those things. And oftentimes that's what we focus on. But you know what? Those are seven things that are listed. Right in the middle of those two slices of bread is the other. That is what the vast majority of us here are guilty of. But these things can be hidden for a while, and they're much more insidious and can be as damaging and as destructive as any kind of sexual sin or any kind of addictive sin. Look at them. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envy. You see, these are on the same level with the sexual immorality and the addictive behavior and other areas, drunkenness and so on. So on the one hand, the younger son was guilty of these drink, cuss, chew, and go out with the girls that do things. The oldest boy, although that wasn't his area, but he was filled with bitterness and jealousy, envy, resentment, and all of it came out. He was the quintessential Pharisee. Many of us have been there. Many of us perhaps are there now. I think the Pharisee, the sin of the Pharisee is far worse in many ways than the other. Both of them can be very debilitating, very destructive. The problem with the sin of the Pharisee, he doesn't see it as sin. He's so proud and arrogant, he can't see it. And yet he is as great a danger of destruction and ruin as the other person, but he can't even see it until it just hits him and he falls flat on his face. Just like this poor, precious brother that came out attacking Billy Graham. I'm not going to tell you who he is. Just pray. God knows who he is. Pray for him. That God will open his eyes lest he fall in a major fall and be just ruined as far as his effectiveness. Not his soul, but his ministry and his life. Satan would love nothing more than to do that. But the sin of the Pharisee. Now what's significant about this? Is that the father responds and says, "My son, all that I have is yours. But this, your younger son, was lost and now he's found. Was dead, now he's alive. Don't you see?" Well, you see, until any of us see the depth of our own sin, And so we see that, God, I have nothing to appeal to, because I tell you the tendency, yeah, look at that skis ball over there. Look at that slime ball over there. I don't even do that person. That person. Too bad they're not like me. I've really got my life together. I'm not in that sin. I don't have that problem. I can't be like me. Those words have uttered out of my mouth far too often. And even now, when they tempted to come out, I run from them. I run from them. Because I know the danger. Because I am very conscious of my sin, and I'm more conscious now that the only thing I have to appeal to is the grace of God. You see, what a liberating thing that is when God shows you that. You're set free. You're free now to walk in love. It's fascinating, as we close, Jesus made the comment, the world is going to know you're my disciples because you can quote the entire Pentateuch with your eyes closed. Huh? The world is going to know you're my disciples because you can recite Augustinian theology in Latin. The world is going to know you're my disciple because you can read the New Testament in Hindi. He said, the world is going to know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. Because of this kind of love. Is this love hard? No, it's impossible. When you've been hurt by other person, and I mean maybe repeatedly, and even when you've tried to talk and share and they don't hear it, they can't hear it, or they don't want to hear it because of their own greed, their own refusal to let go, their own pride, their own lust, their own selfishness, the heart tends to get hard and bitter. But I pray that God will show you your own sin and show you how great His forgiveness is. It may come about as a failure in your life. So that you will be quickened to realize, oh God, let me not fall into that trap. Let not that root of bitterness creep up in my life ever again to defile me and defile others. Oh Lord, as you have forgiven me, remind me, Lord, of the sin, not of condemnation, but remind me of the sin to see how great it is and yet how much greater your grace is. Lord, that you will enable me to minister that same delivering grace to others. That's what He's called us to do. And there may be those of you here this morning, I should say this afternoon now, who have no assurance of any relationship with Christ. If you were to die now, you have not a clue where you'd spend it. Oh, I hope. If you say, well, I hope I make it. Then you don't know the Lord. Before October the 1st of 1965, as a freshman playing football at Mississippi State, somebody asked me to say, yeah, I hope I make it. I think my good deeds that way. I hope I'm going to make it. Yeah, I think so. I go to church. I didn't have a clue. From October the 1st of 1965, about 9:30 p.m. at night until today, there's never been a doubt. Any of you here doubt that you're alive? You doubt, man, that you're sitting there breathing with, is that a blue or pink shirt? I don't know what, I'm colorblind. Purple? Whatever, I'm colorblind, I don't know what color it is. You don't have any doubt that you're sitting there in the flesh, right there breathing and looking at me, right? No doubt. It's not a dream, is it? Is this your husband? Pincher. She's alive. Now I want to tell you something. To know Christ, there is no doubt. There's no wondering. It's an assurance. With heads bowed and eyes closed right now, no one looking around, if you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance, I'd like for you to just pray this prayer quietly to yourself, but I want you to pray it from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed you. But I'm asking you now, O Lord, to forgive me of all my sin, to come into my heart to begin living in me and through me by your Holy Spirit. I thank you now, O Lord, for saving me, for forgiving me, and for cleansing me. In Jesus' name, amen.